The title I have today is Seek God While He May Be Found. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And that's where the idea first comes to us. It's not the only place, but it's one of the first. Psalm 32. And I'm going to start off not with that idea, but with the idea that's at the beginning of the song. Verses 1 through 2 say, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit, no guile." So here's this song, and as we go through it, you'll see that this is a song about the sense of relief and release and joy that a person, and that could be you, feels flowing through them when they face up to their sins, when they confess them to Yahweh, the great creator, and when they are forgiven. And why? Why is it such a great thing? Why is it so joy-filled? Well, because it's full of positive benefits, positive thoughts, positive emotions that come from this process of forgiveness. And the song implies, because of all those benefits and all the wonderful things that just flow through you and, you know, into you because of this, why wait? And the song also says, don't delay. Let's go on to read verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, so something's not working here. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You know how you feel on a super hot day when it's like 102 degrees outside? No energy. So before this great emotional breakthrough that I've alluded to, the singer here is aware. They're aware of their sin. They know something's not right. And that, sometimes that's us. But they're keeping silent. You know, yeah, I'm going to hold it in there. You know, maybe it'll just go away. Maybe no one will notice. You know, maybe God won't pay any attention to me. Pushing it down in their conscience, you know, and that's one of the ways to react or respond to sin. You can do that. What it does, though, is it makes them miserable. Worn out emotionally and physically. So, okay, why is this person so miserable when so many people actually seem perfectly happy and content to, you know, push it down and say, I don't really care about sin. And they look at that as a rather comfortable way of approaching sin. So you've got this one person who's letting it eat away at them. And a lot of people just like, I don't care. I don't want to think about it. So what's going on here? Why this person? Why? Well, the answer is right there in the verses we read. Because God's love for him, maybe it's for you. Because of God's great love, he feels the heavy weight of God's hand upon him. And when God is working with you, when his hand is heavy on you, and that could be as simple as a guilty conscience, you know, a well-informed conscience could find itself guilty. It could be, you know, the conviction of the spirit. It could be a test or a trial. God's heavy hand could be a test or a trial, perhaps even sickness. When God's hand is heavy upon you, when God is calling for your attention, it takes a lot of mental effort to push it away, or to bury that awareness of sin. It's exhausting. You've probably done it. If you spend a lot of your time, you're worried about sin, but you're pushing it away, you're pushing it down, it wears you down emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. You know, and like the song says, I was just worn out like on a hot summer day. Just no energy. So, let's talk about awareness and denial. I think that a lot of us know what our issues are. Well, I do encounter people who, you know, I look at them at face value and I think I see your issue. You know, I can be arrogant that way, I suppose. Do you? I think most people actually do kind of know what their issues are. And that could be something like, you know, breaking commandments. Yeah. It could be passive aggressive rebellion against God's authority over you, over us. It could be gossip. It could be falling short of true righteousness. You know, that could include things you're doing, you know, you shouldn't be doing. And it could also include important things that you're not doing that you should be doing, right? Could be all that kind of stuff. Well, we don't know which one it is, okay? But we all know that we are pretty good at covering it over. When there's one of those things going on in our lives, we're pretty good at covering it over, you know, with spreading a nice thick blanket over top of it so we don't have to see it and others don't have to see it either, right? We make excuses in our mind, right? Perhaps in our words. Well, what, you know, some great excuses I've used and I've heard other people say, well, you know what? My situation is unique. No one else has ever faced it exactly like me. Anyone ever done that? I shouldn't show. You don't have to show your hands. Yeah, well, that's one. You know, it's different this time because it's me, right? Okay, another great one is, well, I've got good reasons for having the attitude that I have. You know, this is justified. It's warranted, you know, for me to be not, you know, just like full of anger towards this person. You know, I have good reasons. You might have done that one too. No show of hands. Let's not do that, okay? And here's another great one. Well, at least I'm not as bad as her. Right? These are ways that we cover over our conscience, if you will, or, you know, what that conviction of the Holy Spirit, the heavy hand of God that's upon us. Let's go back to the psalm and pick it up here in verse 5, because here's where the breakthrough comes. It says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, to God, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. So this is the breakthrough moment. The singer here, if you will, lets go. You know, maybe letting go of the excuses, realizing, well, that's just a sham. That's not actually, you know, justified. He lets go of whatever it is that's holding him back. He's not trying to cover over his sin, you know, so he doesn't have to see it, you know, kind of pretending that God doesn't see it or doesn't care about it. And then, you know, and whether it's through some sort of internal compunction, or external trial, you know, a test, loss of a job or a sickness or whatever. You know, it could be internal or external. And through those means, he lets it out. And that's what's the key here. It comes out and he brings it before God in prayer. He confesses it to God in prayer and he receives God's forgiveness. And that's a great feeling. You know, when it's been bugging you, you know, and you're pushing it down and you don't want to deal with it and you confess and then, you're reading scripture and something grabs you and it tells you you're forgiven or you're talking with someone or you hear a sermon or you sing a song together and you just get that feeling. Okay, it's a great feeling. It's a wonderful feeling. And, you know, the song goes from feeling very, you know, weighed down, heavy hand of God, sapping my strength, to just being thrilled, happy. Now, that takes us back to where we began in the psalm. You know, the song starts off with the benefits and the blessings. You know, blessed is the one who God forgives, whose spirit is no longer filled with self-deceit, with guile, no longer trying to fool himself. And self-deceit is exhausting. So the song promises emotional, intellectual, and spiritual benefits. How? By letting go, by, you know, just not covering things up anymore, admitting the truth about yourself. And that takes effort, and you know, it's effort, yes, but it's also actually the easier way to go, and taking it before God. You know, it's a whole lot easier to take things before God than it is to take things before, I think, before anybody else. And seeking and receiving his forgiveness. Now, when we're in the Psalms, we're in the Old Testament, right? We're in the bad Old Testament. And the Old Testament, though, often speaks of forgiveness. And I ask you to, when you read, and I'm just going to assume and presume that you do read the entire Bible, when you read the Old Testament, keep that in mind. I think a lot of people view the Old Testament as, well, the Old Testament's full of judgment. Well, I know people think this. Whereas the New Testament is full of mercy and forgiveness. Not so. If you read the broad spectrum of scripture that you know, it's not true. It can't be. I mean, logically, think about it logically. You know, if you're talking about judgment, mercy, okay. What is the need for mercy? Why do you need God's mercy in the first place? Why do you need God's forgiveness in the first place if there is not judgment first? They hang together. You know, and I think both concepts are in Old and New. You get plenty of judgment in the New Testament as well. Thank you very much. Anyway, that's just a little bit of an aside. But if we get back to the sequence of events in this psalm here, after this sequence of, you know, pent-up guilt, and then this release, the song gives you some practical advice. And I know everybody loves practical advice. Act now. That's the advice. Not only because, you know, there's these great benefits to your mind and your spirit, they're wonderful and you want to enjoy those, but there's another reason implied. There's another reason implied, which is because there might come a time when you can't. Now, let's look at that, verse 6. All right, we've read through verses 1 through 5 and, you know, gone through this whole cycle of pent-up guilt release. And then it says, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you, pray to God, while you may be found. Okay, that's a statement that's full of different directions it can go in. Implicit in saying pray to God while he may be found is, of course, the alternative, which is there may be a time when you cannot find him. Ooh, that's a scary thought. I hope it's a scary thought. Let's take that and think about it. So, does that mean that God's patience runs out? Does God's patience run out? It's almost like asking, does God stop being God? Okay, we're doing the scripture reading. And, you know, if you're here on a weekly basis, you hear it. We didn't have a session today, but, you know, we go through, are going through Kings. We're looking at Israel and their example, Israel and Judah. And I think it's just full of meaning for us. Here's another one. Example of Israel and Judah indicates that under certain circumstances, and we're like right there in our scripture reading, under certain circumstances, God may withdraw himself and become inaccessible. Take a look at Jeremiah 7, verse 16. Again, that's kind of where we're at in the decline and fall of Judah in our readings in Kings. Jeremiah, I want to chapter 7. Verse 16, God says to Jeremiah, do not pray anymore for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. So there's an example, an Old Testament example of time running out under certain circumstances. Just time ran out. And then bad stuff started to happen. The people of Jerusalem, you know, we've gone through some of the details here. They'd become thieving, adulterous, idol worshipers. And, you know, God had called them out on it through the prophets, one of whom is Jeremiah. God had pleaded with them to face up to their guilt, their sins, and to seek forgiveness over and over and over again. And make the course corrections that are part of true repentance. But the people also had the idea that as long as they were there in Jerusalem, you know, like holding on to the wall of the temple, nothing bad would happen to them. Because God wouldn't let anything bad happen to anyone that close to the temple. And so they were kind of safe. They might have looked at the experience that they'd gone through with Hezekiah, where the Assyrian army was wiped out and God did save them. And I thought, you know, I'm good. I just need to stay real close to the temple here. With their situation, Israel, Judah, God's heavy hand was on them. God's heavy hand was on them. I mean, it showed itself in many, many ways. Just the fact that the Assyrian armies came to the gates and, you know, were demanding their surrender and stuff like that, that's a heavy hand. If a SWAT team surrounds my house and they're asking me to walk out with my hands up, that's a heavy hand. Scary. That's a scary time. Now, with that in mind, there are times, and let's think more of Israel and Judah and less of me being surrounded by SWAT teams. There are times when the best thing for everyone involved is to let the consequences of bad behavior play out. Sometimes that's just the way it goes. Just like a loving father, and this is how God presents himself, a loving father might let their child suffer the consequences of their behavior so they learn an important lesson. I was just talking with someone this week about their son has just entered into the workforce, and she said, I have to get him up every morning. He just doesn't listen to his, you know, he doesn't listen to his alarm. And, you know, she was coming up with strategies for, like, getting the alarm to be placed across the room so he has to get out of bed, make it louder, blah, blah, blah. But she's still getting him up because, you know, she doesn't want him to lose his job and all that. And I said, you know, at some point, you're going to have to let him be late for work. So he has to go in and get chewed out, or worse, and learn himself. You're going to let the consequences play out for their own good, right? And that's what happens. God might allow the cards to fall where they may. Now, that does not mean that God stops loving. It doesn't mean God stops being God, stops being merciful, or won't forgive. He's working towards the best possible outcome for everyone involved. And never forget, God is playing the long game. You know, like the parent with the alarm clock. You gotta think, you know, where's this going 5 years down the road? Play the long game. Now, let's go to the New Testament, Matthew 22. Because we're talking about time running out, right? Just to kind of ground you back where we're at logically. Matthew 22, I'm going to read a parable here. Jesus spoke to folks, and he's talking about the kingdom. And he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is of heaven, is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants, and he said, tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. And then the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and he destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I have invited did not deserve to come. So go out into the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servant went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Okay. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And, you know, like, oh. So here's this guy, he's not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? You're not properly dressed. You know, you got the invite, it had the instructions on there, you didn't read it, and you came as you are. And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, so here's a New Testament example and warning of a time when the door is shut. And it's an interesting parallel here, I think, to what we read about Israel. The interesting parallel here is the attitude and the behavior of the guest who comes through the door, you know, is there, but then gets thrown out and the door is shut in his face. It's like the people who lived in Jerusalem. You know, this guy who comes to the wedding celebration without, you know, having read the invitation and dressing properly, he thinks that just by being in the right place at the right time, he's good. Right place, right time. Instead, he hears, no, you have not properly prepared yourself to be here. Get out. And then this person misses out. They miss out. They miss out. I mean, it's very literal and figurative at the same time. They're missing out on the marriage of Christ to his church. That's what they're missing out on. And time ran out. An opportunity was lost. The point of no return had been reached. So both the Old and the New Testament indicate, yes, there's a point of no return. And both the Old and the New Testament also indicate that simply being in the right place at the right time is insufficient. Something we all need to bear in mind, you know, just being, you know, coming before God for Holy Convocation on Saturdays, it's not enough. I hope you know that. I trust you do. God wants it all when you get right down to it. That in and of itself is not enough, though. Okay, when is the point of no return? And everything we've talked about seems a little bit, allegorical or, you know, a parable. Can we narrow it down a little bit? You know, when is that point of no return? Okay, so the idea of a point of no return, in my opinion, is left a little bit hazy in Scripture, you know? Hard to pinpoint. When exactly is that point of no return? And I think there's a good reason for that. My opinion, again, I believe that if God gave us a detailed description of just how far we can go before it's too late, we'd probably use that as an excuse to walk right up to the edge. Thinking, you know, right up to the edge of the cliff, thinking, I can always turn around and walk back, right? That's what we do, right? But God does not want you or me flirting with the edges. It's not what, no, God doesn't want that, doesn't want that. He wants you securely in the middle. You know, if it was your kid, you said, well, don't go out to the bluffs there and walk out to the edge of the cliff. You know, you're thinking, because it might crumble and you'll fall down or whatever. Or you might say, well, you know, look, kid, I want you to stay out of traffic. I don't want you running around on the road. Don't go past the curb. You know, never go beyond the curb of the house here. So think of it as a parent, you know, your kid goes out there in the lawn and they walk right up to the curb and then they lean over, you know. That's because, you know, that's what kids would do, at least our kids would. And, you know, just like, how far can I go? You know, if God gave us the curb, I think we'd walk right up to it and then lean over and see if the car might hit us in the head. I mean, we're just that dumb. I think, and this is, again, my opinion, I think there's a reason why some things are left a little hazy, so you don't know. So you kind of need to be on guard. Okay, with that said, there are some events that qualify as points of no return. One, death. Okay, that's pretty logical, right? That is a point of no return. Most would agree that one of the points of return, which, you know, plays with Scripture here, or works into Scripture here, is the day you die. You know, think of the parable of the rich fool who stored up all his stuff in the barns and, you idiot, and then you die. If you have not sought God, go back to the title, Seek God While He May Be Found. If you have not sought God, become reconciled to God, if you have not repented of sin before you die, then you will have missed out on something really important. You will have basically crossed the point of no return. And I would go back to the parable here, the wedding banquet. You're going to miss out on the marriage of Christ to the church. Another point of no return would be the return or the second coming of Christ. Okay? That's another event, scriptural event, that kind of demarks a point. You know, after that, everything's different. I mean, that's a point of no return. At the time of Christ's second coming, the earth will be covered with living, breathing people. Who knows how many billions of people might be on the planet? We don't. What we do know is that a small, very small portion, a very small portion of those living will be gathered together to be alongside Christ forever. I think it means alongside Christ as his bride. And those are the people who have sought and found. That's kind of obvious. And they will experience this at Christ's return. And at the same time, of course, an equally small portion of all the many, many, many billions of people who lived on this planet, a very small portion of those will also be resurrected from the dead. Just so you don't think I'm making all this crazy stuff up, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. You might think, oh, how dare he say that about Scripture, that it's crazy. Well, to a lot of ears, it's crazy. First Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 17. Again, you know, just going to go through the scriptural backing for what I said. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, so the people who might be alive when Christ returns, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, Christ will rise first. And after that, those of us who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. Okay, so at that moment, that is a point of no return. At that moment, some folks will have missed out. Lots of them. Some folks will have missed out. Okay, so when we're talking about a point of no return, you know, I'm wanting to narrow it down. Well, okay, look, we've got a general idea of when we will probably die. You know, if you're an actuary, you kind of, you know, you might even have an even better idea. But that for people who live in the United States, 76 is you know, the average age for a a man. Oh, it's kind of scary to think about. 76 for men, 81 for women. And Laura was musing on that at dinner last night, and she said, I wonder why that is. And I think, well, it's probably because, you know, men do a lot of stupid stuff. Yeah. Anyways, on the second point, likewise, we are told, yes, there will be observable signs that Christ's second coming is imminent, right? Okay. But even though you might be thinking, I'm going to get 76 years, you really don't know, do you? No, you don't. You don't know. Death could come suddenly at any time, and the scriptures do, you know, they tell you that. And in a similar way, we do not know the day of Christ's return. And God does that on purpose in both cases. I mean, I think if we had an allotted 76, well, 81 for you girls, if we had that and we knew, you know, maybe we might wait. It's like, well, I'm 74. Now I'm going to repent. No, that's not what God wants. No. I think God does this on purpose. You know, Christ's return, yeah, there's signs, but it can come suddenly at any time. No one knows the day or the hour. So you can't game the system. The Bible's message, however, is very consistent. Seek God while he may be found. Because you don't know the point of no return for you. You don't know it. Seek him while he may be found. Don't miss out on the better resurrection. Don't miss out on being part of the bride of Christ. Just a little, again, bit of scripture to back up what I'm saying. You might think, what is this guy talking about? The better resurrection. Well, I can't go into it all. I've done it at other times, and I will. We will do it again. But Revelation 20, verse 5, kind of really gets into it here. It says, so I'll start off in the second part of verse 4. It says, they, that's those who are in Christ at his return. It says, they came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It'll be better. Don't worry. Oh, man, sorry. I remember those years. Okay. It says, they came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that's the people who, you know, are raised up at his return. Then the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that's the first resurrection. Okay. That's what I'm talking about. Some people are going to miss out. And, you know, the Bible teaches that people who miss out, who miss out on the first resurrection, well, it says, yeah, they'll be included in a second resurrection, okay, that takes place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And the scriptures want you to know, but it's not as good. Right? It's not as good. And actually, you know, when you look at what Jesus said about those who rise up in the day of judgment, he says, for some people, like the people of Chorazin, for example, it says, it's going to be bad for you. Because you heard me and you rejected me. It's going to be worse off for you than the people of Assyria who never really heard me. Anyways, discussing what lays ahead for the rest of the dead is a very important subject. And, you know, there's a lot of confusion and false teaching about that. But I'm going to leave that subject for another day. The last great day, we go through that, you know, with some detail. So, you know, you can get that at the feast. We try and talk about it at certain points during the year. But I'm going to table that. Why? Because that's not you. That's not you. We're not talking about you, are we? It's good to know, but it's not you. You're here. You're listening. You have God's forgiveness on your mind. And hopefully, you are seeking. So let's talk about you, okay? Let's talk about you. Hardening and rejecting. There's another point of no return. I haven't touched on this one yet. A point of return for believers to be concerned about is those who have known the truth and rejected it, who let the Holy Spirit die within them, who have hardened their hearts against God. And I think that this state of mind is closely related to, and possibly even synonymous with, those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which one definition of that blasphemy is to call the works of the Holy Spirit the works of Satan. Okay? That's another point of no return. And again, though, the Bible does not actually give you a super detailed description of what that entails. Why? Again, so that you can walk right up to the edge thinking, I'm going to turn back in the nick of time. So you don't have a lot of clarity on that, but you have a warning. What's not vague and what's not hazy is this. Do not reject truth when you see it. I look at that. I mean, a great example of that would be the Sabbath. Okay, I think there's plenty of people who they get a lot of truth from the scriptures, and they hit something, you know, let's just use the Sabbath as an example, and they might say, you know, I'm good with all this stuff, but this Sabbath thing, absolutely not. Nope. Don't reject truth when you see it. It's very important to God that when you see truth, you follow through on it. And it might be some other issue, you know, tithing, your sex life, whatever it is. Okay. Don't reject truth when you see it. Two, stir up the Spirit of God within you. Okay? That would be a great subject for a sermon or even a sermonette. Another one, keep your heart soft and pliable with God. Number three, be careful what you say and what you think. Okay? Those are ways I think you can try and encounter or combat hardening and rejecting. Because you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. All of those are worthy of attention, more full attention. And I've given it to those subjects at different times. Let's get back to seeking and finding. That's the good stuff, right? Seeking and finding. And, you know, I don't want to talk about the hardening and the rejecting of God's truth. Why? Because that's not you. Right? That's a different subject for a different group of people. That's not you. You're here. You are listening. You have God's forgiveness on your mind. You have obedience on your mind. And hopefully, you are seeking God while he may be found. So let's talk about you. Go to Isaiah 55. Verses 6 through 8. So much of Isaiah is you're breaking into like this long stream of consciousness. And, you know, that's what we're doing here. So you just kind of have to dive in where you are and deal with it. So here we are in verses 6 through 8. And it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There's another place in scripture where you see this concept. Seek God or seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, so there's that, you know, implicitly in there is, okay, so I need to seek God while he may be found, and implied in that is there might be a time where he's not to be found. Okay, let's focus on the positive though. How is God near to you, and how is he able to be found? Okay, God is to be found through his judgments and his statutes and his commands. In other words, through his word. That's how God is to be found. You know, when Israel got the law. through Moses, God said, don't think that, you know, what I'm talking to you people about is so high up in the heavens that you have to send someone up there to grab it, or so deep down into the earth that someone needs to dig down in there and pull it up. It is near you. It is in front of you. You got it right in your lap. You're reading it right now. That's the message. So, you know, if a person is seeking God in prayer, if they're begging for his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, how do they do that? Through repentance, right? Through repentance. Okay. Repentance of what? Repentance of what? Anyone?
Sin.
Yeah, okay. That makes sense. Okay. How do we know what sin is? Yeah. We only fully know sin, and we want a full definition of sin, right? We don't want to stop just with the things that are apparent in the creation, right? Anybody can get it. We want full, we want the whole thing laid out. What is sin? We get that definition. We know sin and transgression through the definitions we get in the written word of God. All right. So that's your prayer angle. What about, you know, communing with the Holy Spirit? If a person seeks God's Holy Spirit, how do they do that? How does a person seek God's Holy Spirit? Anyone?
Prayer and supplication.
Okay. That's for prayer and supplication. The biblical formula, I think, is through belief, repentance, and baptism. It's how you seek God's Holy Spirit. It's right there. It's in the Word. What you said was not untrue, but that's the paradigm we get in Scripture. Okay, belief, repentance, baptism. How do people believe unless they hear, right? How do they understand unless they have a teacher? Of what do they repent without a clear definition of sin? How do they know to become baptized without the instructions found in Scripture? Because look, friends, belief, repentance, and baptism is not intuitive. It's not. It's counterintuitive. What? It's not intuitive. You know about that because you've been told. It's the only reason you know about it. You wouldn't have figured it out on your own. No way. Okay, last part of this part about the Holy Spirit is, to whom does God give his Spirit? Yes, those who obey him. Acts 5, verse 32. So even in the intensely spiritual ways that we might seek God, through prayer, through, you know, communing with his Holy Spirit, we are guided by the objective declarations God has made through the written word. Seeking God begins with the written word. Very important. We want to be word-focused, but we want that to lead us into the spiritual elements as well, the prayer, you know, the meditating of the Holy Spirit, but guided by his word, right? We want it all. God wants it all. Okay, let's talk about when God's hand is upon you. So the psalm that we started off with, Psalm 32, the psalm singer felt the heaviness of God's hand upon him, right? And that seems to be, you know, within the mechanics of what's going on in the psalm there, what drives him to repentance. Okay? In his trial, he remembered that God is available. God is available. God is near at hand and ready to be found. When we're reading through Isaiah, because these are the two key scriptures we're focused on, right? Psalm 32 and Isaiah 55. When we're reading Isaiah's words about seeking God while he may be found, the circumstances there, again, are during the reigns of Hezekiah and Manasseh. Kind of a up and down roller coaster ride for them. The military activity of Assyria made Judah's future look pretty grim. You know, God's heavy hand was upon them. You know, punishment was on the horizon. We know that through hindsight. But even while God's heavy hand is upon them, his message through Isaiah is, there's still time. Seek God while he may be found. Okay. Now, again, we know through Scripture, I don't know where we're at. Have we finished Kings yet? No? I think we got one, maybe two chapters to go. A point of no return would come for Judah when God stopped protecting them from their enemies. And he would let the inevitable consequences of their choices play out. So again, time ran out for Israel. They never again would be a holy nation, free and under God. But the Bible's message is consistent on this point. And as we read there in Isaiah 55, whatever you have to do to reconcile yourself to God, do it now. That's the Bible's message. Don't wait. You don't know if the armies of Assyria are going to be vanquished. You don't know. So act now. Do it now. Don't miss out. What is seeking? Let's use Isaiah's words here. What is seeking? We read them together. Let me go over them again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, to our God, and he will freely pardon. Okay, so what is seeking? Forsake your ways. Seeking God means letting go of habits that might be near and dear to you. What do you let go? What do you hang on to? Well, that's guided by Scripture, right? But seeking God is about behavioral change, which begins, does not end there, but begins with taking God's commandments seriously. Don't stop there. Okay, another way we seek God, forsake your thoughts. Seeking God means letting go of attitudes and ways of thinking. Not just, the outer things that people see, but what's going on inside you. And some of these things, some of the bad attitudes that people have, you or me or whatever, are actually hardwired into us. Some of it's just, it's there, it's hardwired into us. Some of which, are hardwired, but some are things that you picked up through society. You're picking up all kinds of bad stuff through the society that you live in. All kinds of it. If you think you're not in the world, I think you're deceiving yourself. You're picking up all kinds of bad stuff. You might be picking up stuff through your family, too. That's another way. Some families are great, some are not. Could just be time and chance. But you got to let go of attitudes and ways of thinking. Great place to begin, don't end, but begin with is just think of the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. Some of them are just stuff that takes place in your mind. Okay, seeking is also about return. Return to God. If you're going to return, if you'd walked and you'd gotten lost in the woods and you didn't know where you were, what would you try and do? You'd try and remember, how did I get here? I think I passed by a stream and then a little path. You'd go and you'd find, or you'd think about, how did I depart in the first place? How did I get off track in the first place, right? Well, how'd you get off track in the first place? Through disobedience. That would be probably one of the main things. So to return to God, to seek God through this returning, become a student of God's word, of his commandments, of his instructions, statutes, judgments. They are the fruits of the Spirit, so that you know when you're departing from God's ways. You could be lost in the woods. You wouldn't even know you're lost until you realize, the sun's supposed to be over there. Because you know something about night and day and how the sun goes across the sky. You know you're lost. You know you need to return to God. Why? Because you have become, or you have been, a student of his commandments. You know when you're departing from God's ways. So get back on track ASAP. All right, one last way of seeking is to ask pardon. Right? That's what Isaiah went through. Ask pardon. And pardon is yours. God says that all the time. Pardon is yours, my children. But you have to ask. You have to ask. And you have to know enough to ask. Again, you know, it gets back to knowledge. You have to know enough to ask pardon. If you, for example, if you want Jesus' sacrifice for sin applied to you, you have to claim it. That's what the scripture message is. You have to ask. You have to claim it. You have to say, I want that. It's mine. I'll take it. You have to ask. So God can be found, okay? God can be sought. God can be found. And he wants you to seek him. He wants you to seek him. And God's favor is of great value. And he wants you to seek it out as a pearl of great price. Remember the parable? The person searched high, they searched low, and they found the pearl of great price. God wants you to seek him out. Try to find him. And that invitation to finding God for those who seek him is open to everybody, even you. It's right here in Isaiah. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, it says, come, verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and labor for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight on the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. It's open to everybody, even you. Last point, this comes back to the psalm. So let's go back to Psalm 32. We'll wrap it up on this. Psalm 32, choose God willingly. Back to Psalm 32, read verses 6 and 7 with me. Therefore, so this is right after, you know, well, I'll include it here. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. And surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, you don't have to wait for God's heavy hand to fall on you. You don't have to wait for that. Oh, you know, I'm not seeking God right now. He hasn't really put his hand on my shoulder and, you know, caused bad things, caused trial, crisis in my life. I'll just wait for that. You don't have to wait for that. You can call on God now. And it says, you know, and perhaps the rising waters will not reach you. Again, act now. Verses 8 through 10 say, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him. God wants you to willingly choose to seek him out. Do not put it off for a later date. For all the reasons that we've talked about right here, do not put it off for a later date. And do not wait until God will have to drive you like a horse or a mule or an ox. You know, get over there. Come on, you. God's not doing that with you right now. You might feel that way, but whoa, when he really, really starts doing that with people, I think it's going to be just light years different. Willingly let Christ rule you now while the yoke is easy and light, as he says. While the yoke is easy and light. And don't wait for that time when he comes wielding a rod of what? A rod of iron. Don't wait for that time. Because that's what he says when he comes back. He says, I will have a rod of iron. You know, what's cool about, or interesting about a rod of iron is, you know, if it was a rod of steel, you know, you could probably bend it a little bit. Iron, you can't bend. You can't bend iron. It will be different. You know, don't put it off thinking, oh, I'll just, you know, I'll put it off wait for, don't wait for God's heavy hand to be upon you. Seek God now while he may be found, and do not miss out. Again, we're talking about, at this moment in time, the better resurrection. Let's end with the last verse of Psalm 32, which says, with all this in mind, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, and sing, all of you who are upright in heart.